So I came, got back last Sunday night, you know. And of course, I come over here to make sure nothing's burnt down. Nobody's packed up my office or anything like that. And I was feeling pretty good about things. Got middle of the week. I was like, well, let me watch Blake. So I watch Blake. It's fine. Blake does a great job. And then I make the mistake of looking at that little book back there in the basket that had tells you how many people were here on a Sunday. You know, 80 people. Why do you even listen to me? You know? And if that's not enough, I go on Facebook and I start looking at the analytics on Facebook for the post of Blake. Typically, we have about 50, somewhere between 50, 75 views for a Sunday service. Blake's got more than 1,500. Those are not, and that's not people clicking on it multiple times. That's different individuals watching it. He reached like 794 people. No. And you got out of here early. You're out of here like what? Like what, 10, 15, you were done? No? Oh, yeah, that's it. That's what it was. But then, and I thought, well, I got to find something in here that's like, I can at least say, okay, I don't feel bad now. And I noticed that the average length of time people watch Blake in that 1,500 views, I think is about a minute and 3 seconds, or a minute and 6 seconds, which I started feeling good about that. Then I realized half of you don't pay attention past the first minute and a half either. So, again, I'm glad to be back, but I'm searching here. Yeah. So I heard a story about a guy who went out on a boat deep sea fishing, but he couldn't swim, which doesn't really make a big deal because who thinks about being able to swim when they get on a boat, right? Because the boat's going to be fine. So, but he catches this enormous fish, and in his excitement to pull the fish into the boat, he falls overboard. And he's splashing around in the water, and he's crying out, saying, you know, I can't swim. And, all. And the captain of the boat very calmly reaches down, grabs a guy by the arm, and pulls him up, except his arm comes off because he has an artificial arm. So it didn't really faze him. He's been, you know, the boat captain's been through this a little bit, and the guy continues to kick and splash around in the water crying for help and all, and the captain reaches down, grabs him by the leg. The guy has an artificial leg, goes back in the water. He's really panicking now. The boat captain, not even fazed, reaches down, grabs him by the hair, and gives a big yank, and he's wearing a rug. And his hair, a toupee comes off, and he's still in the water. And he goes under again, and the boat captain just very calmly says, listen, if you're not going to stick together, I'm not going to be able to help you. I tell you that because the idea of unity or a unified church has been pretty much at the center of my mind for the last 4 weeks. You all know I was in Sturgeon Bay for a few of those, helping the French church there work through some issues and preach for them. So this sermon is kind of my way of getting it all out of my system. And I should probably say this first. On Wednesday, I was talking with Isaac and Tyson about this, and Isaac asked me if I came away from with a different perspective or if it forced me to look at things through a different perspective. And I don't think that's really the case. But what it did open up, and I mentioned this earlier, what it did open up for me or caused me to realize is how grateful I am for what we have here. For what we have in this church. We're a church that enjoys a pretty good amount of unity. We're a healthy church. I'm not saying we're perfect, because you're not. I'll include myself in that. I'm not perfect either. But you can tell a difference when you're in a church that is not unified or is struggling with different issues. There's just a different feeling completely. Anyway, what I'm trying to get across is that I'm thankful for this church and the maturity that we do have and the unity that we enjoy. And I hope you can realize that as we go forward. So in keeping with the story about the guy falling in the water, we're just going to talk the whole time about unity, which just so happens to be the subject of the second shortest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 133. And that sounds easy, but Psalm 133 is an odd little thing of three verses and seems to compare things that don't really have any relation to each other. Let me read it for you. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." You see what I mean? It's kind of just odd. It talks about unity, but it doesn't really seem to make a whole lot of sense. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. That's pretty easy. It's the rest of it that really gets in the way. But let's talk about for a minute why unity is such a virtue, as well as what genuine unity really looks like. There's a true unity and that's what this psalm celebrates. And there's a false brand of artificial unity that is actually harmful rather than beneficial. True unity is a reflection of God himself. Unity is demonstrated in his very nature. We worship a triune God, a three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each equally God, each separate person, but each contained within the Godhead. And the unity of God entails a perfect, absolute agreement. They don't bicker between the three. It's a spiritual union, not an organic or an organizational one. And that spiritual union is the kind of unity that Jesus prayed for in John 17 when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is verse 21. He prayed that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. And here he's speaking specifically about his disciples, but he's talking about us also. And again in verse 22, he says that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So the unity of the Godhead is the model for the unity for us in the church. And we're supposed to seek and maintain that. In John 17:17, just a few sentences before he prays for unity, Jesus says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." So at the very least, some shared commitment to truth must lie at the heart of what Jesus prayed for, at the heart of our unity. Above all, the unity Christ sought hinges on the spiritual union of all believers with Christ. At its root is a shared belief in certain fundamental truths. And as we're being sanctified and perfected, our unity with one another is being perfected as well. Perfect unity is also one of the central promises of the new covenant. Jeremiah, this is 800 years before or 500 years before the birth of Christ. Jeremiah 32:39, "I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them." When we're glorified at the end, when it's all over, when the game is called and we're all glorified or in heaven, the unity Christ prayed for will finally be absolutely perfect. And all true believers look eagerly towards that day. You get a taste of it now, but we look forward to it. I need absolutely perfect unity. I mentioned there's a false kind of unity. It's the notion that truth and doctrine are obstacles to unity, as if you could have unity among people who really don't agree on anything. How often have you experienced that? But lots of people believe precisely that. They believe we might be able to get along if only we would all refuse to make truth an issue. Just accept or ignore all the lies, the heresies, the false prophecies, the superstitions, Don't contradict any of those things. Don't worry about them. Just get along with everybody. That's how many, perhaps most, people today think unity in the church has to be achieved. But that's not unity, that's just confusion. And 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, our God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. The spiritual union and perfect agreement among the persons of the Godhead makes agreement with the Word of God an absolute essential. The single most obvious fruit of true unity. But real unity is not only about being of one opinion and agreeing on the theological issues. As Christians, we're driven by one affection, also our love for Christ. We share one loyalty to the Lordship of Christ, and we have one duty, and that duty is love. Love for God and love for our neighbor. Ephesians 4, verses 2 through 6 starts at that very point and goes on to describe all the essential elements of Christian unity. Paul says we pursue unity by be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to be one hope, to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and one Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. When you go back to Psalm 133, there's two adjectives in verse 1 that are used, good and pleasant. Unity is both good and pleasant. Therefore, it's one of the finest of all virtues. Not only good for the soul, but also pleasing to the heart. Think about it. How many things in life are good and pleasant? There are lots of things that are good for you, but they're not really something you want to experience. And there are lots of things that are pleasant or pleasurable that aren't good for you. Unity is good, though, because it reflects that nature of God. It is virtuous, honorable, an expression of righteousness. It's an extreme wickedness to undermine unity. Proverbs 6:19 says this is one of seven things God hates with a holy passion. And that's one who sows discord among the brothers. A few verses before that in Proverbs 6:14, you read this, a worthless person, a wicked man with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. Proverbs 16:28, a dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends. In other words, someone who seems to think there's something compelling about causing division or discord has to have a mind completely turned over to evil. Scripture uses very harsh language. It says, anyone who delights in setting brother against brother is a worthless and wicked individual. But conversely, James 3:18 says, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So unity is honorable and noble and holy, and that's good. More than that, unity is pleasant. That means, first of all, that it's pleasing to God. He takes pleasure in it. He delights in it. But also, in a very practical way, unity is pleasant to those who experience it. You know this. I hope you do. In your own household, it's truly pleasant and joyous and exhilarating thing to dwell in unity with your wife and kids, loving each other, serving each other, and creating a home environment that is free from strife. Now, this doesn't usually happen until you don't have teenagers in the house. Well, but that's perhaps the easiest, most immediate path to tranquility and earthly bliss that's available to any of us. I frankly don't understand people who seem to have a perverse need to cause strife in their own families. But I know there are lots of people like that, because it seems like they always are seeking counseling. But they're also the kind of people who resist any counseling. And I think some people are so addicted to conflict that they simply cannot abstain from picking fights with their spouses or family members. Again, I don't understand it, and I certainly don't sympathize with it. The Bible describes it as absolutely vile, a textbook definition of sinful foolishness. but it's a sin that creates its own painful consequence. Scripture clearly highlights this repeatedly. Some of my favorite passages you're getting ready to cover here. Proverbs 21:9. It is better to live in the corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. Same chapter, verse 19. It is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. Proverbs 25:24 repeats verbatim Proverbs 21:9. So you have to gather that Solomon must have felt pretty strongly about this, right? I mean, he did have, 700 wives and 300 concubines? He says in Proverbs 25, it is better to live in the corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. And I'm guessing he's got a specific axe he's grinding, probably on 700 or 800 different relationships. But he doesn't just single out difficult wives. Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25, make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. Proverbs 20, verse 3, it is an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, but every fool will be quarreling. The whole point is, a lack of unity makes everything in the household unpleasant. It makes everything in the church unpleasant. Proverbs 17:1, better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. Here's the point. Unity is a pleasant thing. It's pleasing to the heart and good for the soul. In a family, it makes the household pleasant. In a nation, it fosters prosperity and congeniality. In the church, it pleases God. It honors Christ. It cultivates joy. It stimulates love and nurtures the welfare of the flock. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is a good and pleasant in every way. That's the whole point of verse 1. And you get to verse 2, and we're still talking about unity, but it seems like we're into strange territory here. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the collar or hem of his robes, depending on your translation. The Hebrew expression literally means going down to the mouth of his garment. And their garments, you had a mouth, the collar at the top, and a hem at the bottom. Some translations say collar, some say hem, and I don't think it really matters which one, as long as you understand the imagery. It's a picture of the oil copiously flowing down, being diffused over a long distance. And the idea both here and in verse 3 is to suggest that the liquid flows from the height to the depth. This wasn't normally done when they anointed priests. Priests were routinely just sprinkled with oil. Not much. But this specifically mentions Aaron and when the first tabernacle was inaugurated and Aaron was anointed. Leviticus 8:12 says, Moses poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. And that implies a large amount of this special fragrant oil was used on the occasion. It's also reminiscent of John 12:3, where we were told that Mary took a whole pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The whole house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, this precious oil in our psalm refers to something very specific and unique. It's the anointing oil that was prepared for the tabernacle and is set aside to anoint the priests and sacrificial furnishings. It was made from a recipe that God gave the Jewish people, and that recipe was not to be used to make oil for any other purpose. The exact recipe is in Exodus 30, verses 22 to 25. But the Lord goes on to instruct Moses to anoint all the sacred instruments in the tabernacle as well as Aaron. And he says this, you shall consecrate the priestly implements with this oil, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. And then verse 31, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. So it shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person. You shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it or whoever puts any of it on an outsider shall be cut off from his people. So this oil is when you read the ingredients, it's got cinnamon and some other stuff in it, really fragrant. It's unique. It's holy. But most importantly, it was such an important symbol of holiness that anything it touched, that it was meant to touch, was thereby deemed holy. And anything it touched illegitimately, that it wasn't supposed to touch, you had to destroy it. The oil belonged to the Lord and had just one purpose, to sanctify the instruments of worship and sacrifice. So when our psalm compares unity to the oil running through Aaron's beard and down to the hem of his garment, the message is that unity has this sanctifying effect. The church, the body of Christ, is sanctified by our unity in a way that even exceeds the mere symbolism of Aaron's oil. By being in a church that's unified, that helps you each day become more and more like Christ. We're truly and literally sanctified, made holy through the cultivation of unity with one another. That's why Jesus' prayer for our sanctification in John 17 focused so much on that, on unity. Now finally you get to verse 3, and this paints the picture. The dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. That statement's a little hard to unravel, because Mount Hermon is 120 miles northeast of Jerusalem, as the crow flies. Nowhere close to Zion. Zion and Jerusalem are interchangeable. And given the geography of the region, there's no way the dew of Hermon, or considered rainfall from Mount Hermon, could literally run downhill and end up on Mount Zion. It might flow all the way to the Dead Sea, but to get to Jerusalem, it has to go from Hermon down thousands of feet downhill and then thousands of feet back uphill. Mount Hermon is this really high range. It has three peaks, all more than 9,000 feet. And Hermon has the greatest amount of rainfall in that area of the Middle East. And for much of the year, the peak of the mountain is covered in snow. A lot of that water runs down into the Sea of Galilee, and from there past Jerusalem to the Dead Sea. But there's no way that the dew of Hermon could run down into the mountains of Zion. Now, this is one of those things that skeptics cite as a passage, as an example of egregious geographical error in the Bible. And they say, see, the Bible's wrong about geography. You can't trust it. And that's not what it's saying. The solution to all this is really pretty simple. Just understand what you're reading. The psalmist is describing a hypothetical scenario where the heavy rains that fall on Hermon fall down on Zion, because Zion doesn't get a lot of rainfall. The psalmist is comparing brotherly unity to what it would be like if Zion got the same rainfall that Mount Hermon does. It's as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. It would refresh the land, watering and enlivening the barren ground around Jerusalem, causing the whole land to be refreshed, invigorated, transformed. There's a similarity between verse 3 and the illustration in verse 2. Both verses picture unity as flowing down, diffusing and dispersing blessings. In verse 2, it's a blessing of holiness and a sweet-smelling fragrance. In verse 3, it's the blessing of refreshment and life-giving hydration. The whole idea of the psalm, then, is that unity is a uniquely rich blessing. It's a fountain of happiness and pleasure, and it is sheer folly to spurn the pursuit of unity in a family or in a nation, and above all in the church. A lack of unity in any kind of family or community only makes every aspect of life exponentially harder and more unpleasant. Out in California, there are, I feel like I have to wait, because we're like getting close to where Blake was done. And we're almost done. Out in California, there are these huge redwood trees, okay? They're not a myth, they really exist. And some of these trees are 300 feet high, 2,500 years old, and you would think that these redwood trees have this tremendous root system that would go down hundreds of feet into the ground, but that's not the case. The redwoods have a very shallow root system, unlike, like, say, a palm tree, whose taproot goes down into the ground really deep. In fact, the palm tree's taproot goes down into the ground as deep as the tree is tall. So if you got a 30-foot tree, you got a root going down 30 feet into the ground. But the redwood tree has none like that. A redwood tree in California never stands alone. You won't see one lone redwood tree in California. It stands in groups or groves or clusters. The might and strength of the redwood tree is not in itself. The secret of the strength is this. For every foot in height, the redwood tree sends out its roots, not down, but out, three times the distance it is high. So if you have a, if you're in California, you see a redwood tree that's 300 feet tall, you know that its roots are shooting out, not down, but out, 900 feet. And if you could just look around under the ground, you would find all these roots, all these trees are intertwined and they're locked together and interwoven so that the one tree is holding up the other tree. And each one is holding up another. These trees are literally locked to each other. So there is no way that one tree can fall down because it's all held up by the others. Look at the end of verse 3. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. David says you get God's blessing in the church where love abides, because that's what that redwood, the roots of the redwood represent, unity, love. David says you get God's blessing in the church where love abides, in the church where unity reigns. Here is where God commands the blessing to fall. Where you have a unified church, you will have blessing on that church. That I'm not saying you're going to be rich, you're going to win the lottery next week. There's lots of blessings out there. No. The message of this Psalm of David is repeated throughout the Bible. Just a few quick examples from the New Testament. Romans 14:9. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. 1 Peter 3:8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Someone has said that the world at its worst needs the church at its best. The world at its worst needs the church at its best. And the church at its best is filled with humility and love. And where humility and love reigns, unity will abide. There are all manner of people who will tell you how to be a good church. And most of them get it wrong because they focus on numbers and programs and other ways of quantifying what makes a good church. The truth is that none of that is important. Attendance, the number of events, or the number of members means absolutely nothing. Because what really matters is that we're all seeking the same thing. We're all agreeing on the same basic truths. We're all focused on growing in our faith and growing closer with each other and in growing closer to our Creator. That's what makes a great church. That's the church can't do its mission. We can't go and make disciples and or any of that if we're sitting here bickering with each other. If we're spending more time arguing over what color the rug's going to be or stuff like that, and I know you don't experience that, right? But there have been things like that in the past that have raised its head in this church. And we don't deal with that anymore. No. That's, if we're ignoring those things and focusing on what's important, we're able to accomplish our mission. But if we're not singularly focused on Christ, if we're not focused on growing in our faith and growing closer to each other, we can't be the church we've been called to be. So as you go, we leave here and go, think about, just ask yourself the questions. Am I doing what I can to be a unified member of the church? Forget the church. Am I doing what I can to be a unified member of my family, of my home? Because if it's happening there, you'll bring that into the church. And that's really what we're shooting for, is this to be not a group of people sitting in pews, but a but a family sitting together in worship. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we are sometimes we ignore how lucky we are, whether that's we're lucky because of the happy circumstance of our birth in a place where we can worship how and when we want. We're born into a certain family that is focused on you. All of these things sometimes we take for granted. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to focus on, obviously to focus on you, but to be mindful of what we have and how easily that can slip away. And if you help us to see the unity that we enjoy, truly see it, and we want that for our kids and our grandkids, then this church can be impactful for another 115 years, however many years we've been here. Oh, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see your blessing in our lives through this body, and what is possible if our focus is on you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.